King Solomon.
It is a type of Solomon there, the king, a type of Christ, the bridegroom, and the Shulamite there in the Song of Solomon, a type of the church. And when Jesus looks at her, he is taken with something specific. And he says exactly what it is. He says, "You have dove's eyes." And what that means is, you have eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit. And that's beautiful to him. That see the eternal, that see his heart, that know him, that growing in him and loving him and responding to him by life and by love and not by duty and organization and this sort of thing. Well, this is our last session, and you know, it's really just been a blessing to be here. And just to reiterate to some of you, we're not here. We're not here as Americans. We are trying our best not to be Americans, but to be a sweet savor of Christ. So we want to truly, we want to be a fragrance of Christ. It's not even that we want to bring the Lord, because the Lord is here. The Lord is, our first day we got to be in the Methodist Church and to experience the fellowship and the love and the relations with those that are really see that Jesus is alive and well here. And we never ever come and just think we're going to give. You have so much of the Lord, and we are sort of awed and humbled to be blessed that God would even allow us to come over here and to be with you. So we just want you to truly know our hearts, that it is a precious thing to us. It is not for granted, and that we, when we leave this place as well as Ireland on this trip, our hearts will have been deeply, deeply touched. And so thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving Jesus. Thank you for exuding Jesus. And we do hope in some small way we have been a fragrance of Christ to you also. And from the bottom of our hearts, thank you. If you would, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And we've been talking about Bathsheba, and we've already gone over the story of the sin and everything, but one thing we noticed was that Bathsheba was in the lineage of Christ. She was in the line that brought forth Christ. So there's this person, this person, this person, this person, Bathsheba, this and this and this, and then Jesus comes forth out of this line of people. And some seem shocked at that. So we dug into the scriptures and we saw that throughout the scriptures we couldn't find any reference where God ever blamed Bathsheba. David was the one who sinned. That God never did say she did anything wrong. And then we showed examples and we went through it. And so if you weren't able to get those, we may have copies for people if they would like to, because it's not easy to jump all the way to the last now and share with you. And I do have to tell you that the first session I didn't get near as far as I wanted to, and the second one I fell even further back. But I made a promise to you that we were going to discover these secret jewels and these mysteries and of the heart of God that relate to this. So I may be forced to literally read at times my notes. And I've never done that before, where I pretty much just read. But if I'm going to get through, and I know you wanted to hear it, and I know others who kept coming back, and if I just cut it off and don't finish this, then, you know, there's going to be a riot. So So I may just literally have to read so we don't stumble through this. My problem is I try to read and then I start going off. So I will probably do that some, but I'll try to get back to just so that we finish this thing up. So here we have the, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we have the family of David. Now these were the sons of David who were born unto him in Hebron, the firstborn Ammon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, the second Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelitess. Well, first of all, how many of you knew that David and Abigail had a son and his name was Daniel? We are about to name off many of the wives of David, and you will have never heard of any of them except probably Abigail. Another thing I want you to notice as we read, every one of these wives, except Bathsheba, it says they had one son. Just want you to notice that. Abigail the Carmelitess, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmiah, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephathiah, whatever that is, an Abital, the sixth Ethream, by Eglah, his wife. These six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amminadab. And then it names off a bunch of other sons, and it doesn't really get into where they came from, who all that was. But I thought it was noteworthy that all these wives only had one son. And sons is a big thing to God. If you search the New Testament, sons is a big thing. God wants to bring forth sons in the image of Christ. Now we understand that if you talk about sons, you're talking about male and female, but the son is Christ formed in you. It's not gender specific. And if you talk about the bride of Christ, it's not just talking about girls, guys. That we are the bride of Christ. No one person is the bride of Christ. The body, we are the bride of Christ. And so here is this mention of sons, and it mentions Bathsheba having brought forth four. So we want to discover, why is it that God has Bathsheba and his lineage, and it's bringing forth Christ? And we mentioned something in our first session that we'll mention later on, but we believe that she holds a secret key to some of the things of the heart of God. And we saw that she was not guilty, and in fact the way God describes the story, Bathsheba and Uriah were victims. Okay, they were not at fault. David clearly was at fault in this thing. So together, David and Bathsheba had five sons in all, but the first one died, right? It just said she had four, but remember, one died. And our whole session last night was about that one death, and then the birth of Solomon, that God would immediately cause Solomon to be born, and it says, and God loved Solomon. Moreover, among all the sons of David, Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, was chosen to be the successor to David. Now, think. David was probably the most loved king to the heart of God that there ever was, and his successor was chosen to be Solomon. Well, if we said his successor was chosen to be Solomon, we'd go, well, yeah, praise God. If we said his successor was Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, we'd go, wait a minute, what's up with that? You know. She was chosen by God to mother and to raise up the king that brought Israel into her full glory. Now, that's going to be significant later on as we get into this, because we're going to see that she had a tremendous spiritual, godly influence into the life of Solomon. Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon. The Lord loved Solomon and named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon is known as the wisest man in the Bible. After the birth of Solomon, Bathsheba had, as we mentioned, three more children, Shemaiah, Shobab, and a son named Nathan. a son named Nathan. Does that seem strange to anybody? Anybody ever heard that name before? You remember Nathan the prophet, the guy who rebuked the whole thing?
Yeah.
But they're naming a kid after him? What's up with that? Well, I wrote, you would think that her and David and Nathan the prophet would not get along. But two things prove otherwise. Number one, Nathan the prophet conceived a plan with Bathsheba. He came to Bathsheba and conceived a plan whereby Adonijah, the other son who tried to become king, would be thrown out because he had usurped the throne, and her son Solomon would become king. Now why? Because God promised that Solomon would be king. Okay. And so that's one reason. I mean, it doesn't seem strange that Nathan, after rebuking this whole thing, years later comes back and makes sure that that son become, and that woman's son becomes king. And the second is, she and David named one of their sons Nathan. And I wrote this. David said he loved reproof. Remember that? He said he loved reproof. This proves it. Nathan is not an enemy, but the closest of friends, and named in his own family. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is that situation, right after that situation. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 18. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. And Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. All right, we're starting to get a picture that this was Bathsheba that came into the throne room. We're starting to get a picture that maybe God has something instilled in this woman that is causing something on the side of glory, on the side of God's glory, to begin to happen. And so I wrote, Bathsheba approached her son. The king not only rises to meet her, but bowed down before her. Now, come on. I mean, is that really necessary? He is the king. This verse tells us the extent of Bathsheba's personal honor at the time. The king of Israel bowed down to a her. Well, that's not even built into the culture. Bowed down to a her. Then he had a throne brought for his mother, which he placed at his right. Being on the right was a place of highest honor and an indication of shared power. This shows Solomon's mother's influence. There is no mother queen mentioned in the Bible that was treated with as much honor and respect as Bathsheba. The wisest man that ever lived knew that others might look at her as a figure of shame, but he chose to uphold her with unsurpassed respect. To what extent was the role of Bathsheba in Solomon's life and even in his ascension to the throne? And so we turn to the Song of Solomon. Didn't know Bathsheba was in the Song of Solomon, did you? Chapter 3. How many of you love the Song of Solomon? How many of you love the reality of Christ and His bride and of God making us one and of God bringing us not only into oneness of possessions but oneness of life and nature and being able to receive like a branch to a vine, like a wife to a husband, be able to bring forth what is from Him and out from Him? Well, that's what Song of Solomon is all about. Chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm going to read a version that might be slightly different than some of yours, but there's only one word basically different in it. It says, go forth, O daughter of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown, with which his mother crowned him on the day of his, and yours, some of yours will say espousals, mine says wedding, on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Who is this mother of King Solomon? Well, it's Bathsheba. Thus, Solomon was a type of Christ as bridegroom who found the perfect bride, who first, and this is Solomon, who first took Pharaoh's daughter, a Gentile princess, and then countless virgins, and it wasn't countless, it was 700 of them, if I'm not mistaken, and then 300 concubines. Okay, so this is how many wives he had. He took Pharaoh's daughter, a Gentile princess, then countless virgins, but only found his perfect one in the heart of the Shulamite, who would love him selflessly and supremely, one which he found full delight in. And so we have the title, not what we call it, Song of Solomon, but what it calls it, the Song of All Songs, the Song of Songs. And folks, there's a song of redemption. There's a song of deliverance. Go through the Bible. You want an exciting search? Go through the Bible and find out all the topics of all the songs. And you'll find that the song of all songs is Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. The song of all songs, the gladness of His heart, the thing that truly... Most of the other songs are about what made us happy. This one is about what brings joy to his heart. And right there in that is Bathsheba saying, I honor you on the day of your wedding with this woman right here. I give my approval to the Shulamite. Who said that to the Shulamite? Bathsheba said, this is the right one. Now we're about to see the scriptures that prove this woman was pure, and this woman was special in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, let me make sure I read everything on that last sentence. And with such a one, his godly queen mother Bathsheba was pleased to crown him. All right, turn with me now to, and it's not far from here, Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 is well known for being a standard for teaching concerning a virtuous woman and a perfect wife. Anybody ever read it in light of that? Verse 1 says that it was the instruction of a mother to her king's son. But who could this wise and godly mother be, whose instructions became the standard through the generations for all women unto this day? So let me just tell you right now, if you ever, as a woman, wanted to set your guide straight, did you ever go to Proverbs 31 and read it and say, Lord, align my life with this? Well, I looked this up, and in Strong's Concordance, anybody have a Strong's Concordance? Most of us do. Strong's Concordance, it states that Lemuel was the symbolic name for Solomon. New Ungers, that's a Bible dictionary, Solomon. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says Lemuel was Solomon. Thus, the person behind this proverb was none other than his mother, Bathsheba. Therefore, perhaps Bathsheba should be honored the most for the 31st proverb, which some traditions hold that she cited to Solomon on the day of his marriage. Here's one of the things she said. Favor is deceitful. Did Bathsheba find favor with David and end up being in the king's court? Did she find favor? Bathsheba says favor is deceitful. And beauty is vain. What was it that first attracted? Said she was very beautiful. But Bathsheba says beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. My Lord. This is the words of Bathsheba. In verses 1 through 9, the queen mother advises her son, King Solomon, to rule with dignity and justice and not be drunk with wine or swayed by women. And the rest of the proverb puts the emphasis on the role and significance of a wise and virtuous woman, the ideal wife. Now, why would, because we haven't discovered the keys yet, why would God have Bathsheba in the lineage of Christ, bringing forth Jesus? Why would he have her mentioned in the Song of Solomon, maybe the most holy book in relationship to Christ and his bride that was ever written, and throw that in? Why would the top verses in the Bible concerning a woman, a wife, a mother, be written by Bathsheba? There has to be something there. There has to be something that Uriah, who was Uriah? Her original husband. What kind of man was he? Upstanding. You think he'd go pick some, I'm sorry, I'll put it like some idiot woman? You know, I think that the man was upstanding enough to say, I need to find something that fits me. I think that there's much more to this Bathsheba than many people realize. The truths which Bathsheba taught her son in Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. I used another translation, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Bathsheba was certainly a God-fearing woman. She put that above anything that she had that she could have used. Now, folks, sometimes women use things. Yeah. Few days short. Well, I'm warning you now. Sometimes they use their charms. They use their beauty. They use certain things to get their way. But we have the record that Bathsheba was not using those things. That she was a godly woman. And that she saw through those things as this isn't the answer and this isn't the way. Proverbs 31 is a proverb that many quote as a standard for a perfect woman, a perfect mother, a perfect wife, but few would imagine or reconcile that it could be the teachings of Bathsheba. If Bathsheba had not been a virtuous woman, she would not have been able to impart such truths to her son. Her grandfather, what's his name? Ahithophel. Remember we discussed him, and I would have gotten into that more, but we just haven't had the time. Her grandfather was a wise counselor, was he not?
Yes.
I mean, he was. And a godly counselor, even though he messed up because he got off on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was a man of godly counsel. Maybe this is all being passed down on a certain front. But Ahithophel had wisdom, and he had counsel, but he held grudges. Is it possible to have wise counsel? Is it possible to have wisdom in certain things and to hold grudges and mess everything up? Well, Ahithophel did. Solomon had wisdom for everything, but was susceptible to false gods. Right? Bathsheba had the hidden wisdom of God. All right. So, why is Bathsheba so badly or even cruelly mistreated and misunderstood? Remember when we first brought up Bathsheba and we asked what was the common view? If you go to almost any book or anything other than the Bible, if you search the Bible, you're going to find out that God has a view of her that's different than what we've had a view of her. Why? Why is her name slung through the mud instead of held up high? Right? Why didn't it say over here in Proverbs 31, the teachings of Bathsheba, and we all go, oh, I want to read that. Why is there so much mud against her and so much stuff and so much angst against her? She is attacked by so many because her life carries a truth, a reality that brings the highest glory to God and frustrates the enemy, ultimately defeats the enemy. This is why every possible lie and shame is placed upon her. To ruin her name. What should be honored is dishonored. You remember in Hebrews it says, and these lived in caves and mountains and were scorned and beaten, of whom the world is not worthy. see. But they, you know, we just see them as animals almost. But they're God's people. And, I mean, even look, since we're right here in Proverbs 8 and 9, look at some of the wisdom she gives in verse 8 and 9. She's talking to her king, her son, but he's a king. And she says, "Open thy mouth for the dumb, those who will open not their mouth." In the cause for all, as such are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Maybe she knows something about that. Maybe she knows something about being attacked and being slandered and everything when it's not even the truth, and yet she refuses to open her mouth. To truly see Bathsheba is to open our eyes to God's hidden mystery of the ages. But most do not look beyond the surface. Let me just give you a few facts that I noticed before I go to a scripture you'll all know and many have already figured out. Of the five men in her life, this is five men where there was direct connection between her and Bathsheba. Okay, now this, you can search this out and should. But of the five men that were in her life, Bathsheba is said to have actually spoken at length to only two, King David and her son Solomon. Now, you remember Adonijah came to her with this, you know, this plan that he wanted to do. Let's see if I can remember her words. "Comest thou in peace?" That was her words because, you know, her son's going to be the king, or is now the king, and he's been overthrown. Let's see. Then her next words were, "Say on." And then her last words were, "Say on." That's it. That's all she said. She says almost nothing except to whom it counts. King David, her husband. King Solomon, her son. In a major way, she is a silent character. This is where what you said that first night comes in. She seems not to speak up, but maybe there's a reason. Maybe it's not passivity. You know what passivity is? Not, you know, just being, you know, just letting people walk on you and stuff like that. Maybe it's something of eternal value. Well, instead of having you turn there, because most of you know it anyway, I'll just read it. Isaiah, if you want to mark it down, Isaiah 53:7, and also in verse 9. This speaks of Jesus. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth." That speaks of Christ at the highest point of being able to manifest who he really is. Because if you want to know God, if you want to know Jesus, how many of you want to know Jesus? What was Jesus like before the world was, before there was anything? And what's it going to be like after it's gone? For example, many of us don't know the eternal Jesus. We know Jesus in relationship to temporal needs. We know him when it comes to saving us. We know about casting out devils. We know about healing the sick. We know about helping us through our financial needs, all those things. Okay, but for example, when all that's wrapped up, are there going to be any demons then, after this is all wrapped up? Any sickness? No. All the things that we know him in relationship to, we may be coming, you know, to the throne and going, "Who's this guy?" You see what I'm saying? Before the foundation of the world, was there sickness? Was there a need for a healer? Was there unsaved people? No, there was no world. There was no nothing. Are you following me here? We're talking about the eternal God. What is he really like? Well, I would think his bride ought to know. I mean, it's just a thought. I would think that his bride ought to really know him. I mean, you know. So how do you find out that information? Well, I went to the scriptures and I began to search. And I found out a couple of things. One, it says that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which meant that he had a self giving nature when there wasn't even a need. And the other one was, you get to the book of Revelation, it hardly ever calls him Jesus or Savior or... What is the name used over and over?
The Lamb.
The Lamb of God. The Lamb. Over 22 times. It says, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The Lamb. Who is, you know, all the things that we keep... It's the Lamb. And what is that saying? That is saying this self-giving one. This one who, that is his nature, to give and to pour out and to lose that you might get. That's not just how he is, that is who he is. That's the substance that makes the Son of God who he is. He is Lamb of God. And that, and who is it that sits on the throne? The Lamb. That's what it says, you know. So the book of Revelation is the wrap-up book. It's wrapping it all up and it's saying, okay, now we're getting down to the real brass tacks of what this thing's about and starting to identify the real things of what this has said. And every picture of Jesus you start seeing. You start seeing the Lamb. You start seeing this one who... And interestingly enough, well, you remember in the book of Revelation, they're saying, you know, who is able to open the book? You know, we need to be able to open the book and we can't open it. And you know, everybody's fretting. Where? In heaven. Going, we're here and we still can't figure this thing out. And John's crying and going, oh my God, we can open the book, you know. We're going, we're saved and everything, but we still got needs. And somebody said, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed. And of course, John goes, man, I got to see this lion. Turns and he looks. He looks on that throne and it says he saw a little lamb. Not just a little lamb going, meh, you know, oh, how cute. As though it had been slain. There's the one that prevailed. His title? Lion of the tribe of Judah. His nature? Lamb of God. You look and you say, that's it? I mean, that's what people do. They walk by the barn in Bethlehem and pass right past him because they're looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're glad to be, oh, I want to be like Jesus as long as I can be a lion and rule over people and attack people. And yeah. You know what I'm saying? But this is not his nature. This is not his nature. His nature is one who lays down for who? The good people. Even his enemies. Even his enemies. Jesus said himself, well, you know, anybody can love your friends, love your family. I say unto you, love your enemies. That's the Lamb talking. That's the Lamb. And so here we're beginning to get a picture of something eternal at work in Bathsheba, where this is more than, and we'll see it clearly here in just a second, but this is more than just a story in time. That there is a thread of eternity running through this, where God would have us lift up our eyes and look above and see things from above instead of according to earth and according to the knowledge of good and evil and according to how things seem. That's why I said that the Lord did, and the Lord did speak to me, and he's in relationship to this area, and said suspicion would not be necessary if you had discernment. Suspicion could be wiped out if we would from now on say, Father, instead of me judging by how they act or look or whatever, what is your view of them? You know, and I included myself in that, and I mean that. I mean that. To ask the Lord. It would be wise to find out what the Lord is. Because somebody, you know, one will say, oh, no, no, he's good. Oh, no, no, he's bad. What does the Lord think? And go with what you hear. Go with what God says. If you have discernment, if you're checking with God, if you're not going by the outward appearance, you'll always be on the right track. If you never check in and you never depend on discernment, you're at the behest of your suspicion, and your suspicions can do some bad stuff. They can. Suspicions can eat your lunch. And it can also end up destroying some people that shouldn't have been put in a certain category. So why was the suffering of Bathsheba so silent? I mean, she didn't resist David when that situation came around. You know, the Bible says all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God. And that purpose is what? That we be conformed to the image of His Son. Maybe she believed that. She didn't throw a fit when she got pregnant. You're going to pay for this child. And you're going to send me money every month. You know, she didn't go through all of that. She didn't stand up for her rights. At any point, really, she didn't stand up for her rights. And you know what? When Jesus stood before His accusers, He didn't stand up. That, you know, could you imagine somebody standing there with Jesus and Pontius Pilate and all of the people that are accusing, and Jesus, it says He didn't open His mouth, and they say, well, in your silence, that proves you're guilty. Right? If you're silent, that proves you're guilty. If you're not going to justify yourself, you need to tell everybody. What? Wouldn't that be declaring your own self? Wouldn't you rather have the ones that God would have declare you than, you know, a whole bunch of people that, given the wrong circumstance, they'd turn on you anyway? Just have the ones that God gives you. Have the friends that God gives you. Have the helpers that God gives you. And don't worry about having big numbers, you know. Jesus had 12. 12. You know. Everybody else kind of came and went. He just stuck with those 12. Just poured His life into them. He just and taught and shared and lived and manifested toward them so that they would, when it's all over with, even though they ran and hid at the cross, they would all eventually, other than Judas, be back serving the Lord till the end of their days. Wow, can we say that? Of all the followers that, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I want to say that. I want fruit that remains. You know? And I want, if I died today, I would want to know that these people are carrying on and they believe it because they believe it, not because I believe it, because it's life in them and they must be about the Father's business. You know? So, now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're running toward the finish line. Can you feel it? We're going back to the God-given story that Nathan told. You know the circumstances of it with David and Bathsheba and the rooftop and all that stuff. But we're going to hear a God-given story that best describes what happens. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Because you can see the event, but do you see it as God sees it? And the story helps us see it as God sees it. So, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now I'm reading from the King James, but that's exactly what it says. One little lamb. You with me? One little lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. I mean, this is describing an intimate situation. This isn't just like the story, well, this was bad, you shouldn't have looked. or something like that. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's seeing this thing from an eternal perspective. And yes, it's still a rebuke. Yes, it's wrong. Yes, David has to be dealt with. But shame on us for missing the eternal part of it. You know, if we have missed it. You know, shame on us that we can't see past a situation and therefore miss what God has for us. And so he goes on. Verse 4, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb." And my version says prepared it. Yours may say dress it. God's version says crucified it. Amen. Sacrificed it. You understand? I mean, that's what it's really saying. For the man who has come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb." He shall restore the lamb. Folks, we need to restore the lamb back to its proper place. Shall restore the lamb fourfold. Let's see. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And we'll just read the first part of verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man." All right. It gets the point across of the story and the situation and what needs to happen. But it's communicating something much higher. For example, and I may need your help on this, and if anybody knows different, you tell me. But I've done a search, and I can't find another place in the Bible where anyone specifically is called a lamb other than Christ, and now... Yeah, there's your key. So let me read, because I want to make sure we punch this home. "In Nathan's story to David, Bathsheba is described as a lamb. Nowhere else in God's Word is another specific person known as a lamb other than Christ. Jesus is the lamb, and Bathsheba was the female version of the lamb. She is a foretaste of the bride of Christ and carries the characteristics of the seed and the master who is led as a sheep to slaughter, and yet remained silent. Therefore, likewise, in her there was no violence nor deceit, and she waited only for God to resurrect and lift her up from the trial." Now listen carefully. She, at the moment she became pregnant, which was not her doing, she was the scum of the earth. She was at the verge, not on her own doing, of being stoned to death for that action. She is at the lowest point you could possibly be, right? And so I said, she waited only for God to resurrect and lift her up from the trial, even to the point of being seated on the right hand of Solomon, who is crowned king. Now that's a resurrection. That's a resurrection, folks. If she was all that bad, we'd just stoned her, buried her, and it'd been over with. But God raised her up, and all this is a type and shadow of the truth of the bride of Christ, which, folks, we're not the type and shadow. We're supposed to be the real thing.
Amen.
So this is referring to us and what God is trying to bring us into in full. God made no mistake in genealogical birthrights. She is divinely chosen to be the foremother of both the earthly father and mother of the Messiah. And I talked to a few people after that first session and they didn't get it. So I'm gonna use an example right here. And that's going to mess up your video camera, but I'm going to do this. Jim, would you come stand right here for me? We talked about the genealogy of Christ. And just face this way. We talked about the genealogy of Christ, and I tried to express it. Some of you got it, but some of you didn't get it, so we're going to try to do this. Okay, Jim represents David. Right. Now, I need a volunteer for Bathsheba.
I'm pretty.
Praise God. Because I was waiting for everybody to go, oh, I wouldn't want to be, I would give anything to be like the bride of Christ. Amen? Huh? So, afterwards, they had a son, and his name was Solomon, right? Stand up, Solomon. Right here. But they had, let's see, they had another son, and his name was Nathan. Okay? You following this so far? David and Bathsheba, they had a son named Solomon. Solomon, great. Doesn't he look good? And, okay, and he became king. You can tell by looking.
Where's
the king of Arizona? But folks, they had other sons, and one of them's name was Nathan, named after the prophet. Crazy people. Gift from God. Okay. And then, so, Nathan ended up getting married. I'm not going to pull somebody up for that, but here's a wife here, and then they have a child, and here's the child, and then that child gets married, and they have a child, and then they get married, and they have a child, and a lineage is starting this direction. Amen? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, Solomon does the same thing. He gets married, and he has a child, and then they get married, and they have a child, and the lineage starts this direction. And this thing is going far, far down the road, okay? We're seeing all these births and all these lives and all these marriages, but way down the road. So I'm going to put it way down the road here. They're way far back now. We're way down the road. There is this lineage from Nathan. So this lineage stops at this little girl named Mary. Mary. Okay? And this lineage stops over here at this guy named Joseph. And these two get together, and of course, Joseph wasn't the real father, but he is the line, the lineage that led to the birth of Christ. And so, Jesus is born.
Whoa! Hey!
Okay. But what I'm trying to get you to see is both mother and father, not real father, but earthly father, came all the way back to these two right here.
Yeah.
Now, what are the odds of that? What are the odds of that? Was that just a strange coincidence?
Mm-hmm.
Or was God trying to make some picture of Christ and the church and of how it was meant to bring forth life into this earth?
Yeah.
Okay, you guys can sit down. Thank you very much. All right, so I put a contrast here. In contrast, we see the opposite in the antitype of Jezebel, the other evil queen mother who sits on the throne over many waters and has influence over the nations. Now, what does Jezebel do? She uses her mouth and her manipulations to accomplish the ends that she's trying to reach. Now, folks, some women do that all the time. I mean, I'm just being honest. Some women use their mouth and their manipulations to get their way. Okay. Well, the true seed of that is Jezebel. And she, what does she do? She manipulates her husband, the king, Ahab, and pulls all sorts of strings to get stuff her way. Okay. In contrast is Bathsheba, who seldom speaks. And I didn't have time to get into it, but when she did speak, it was so good. She never manipulated or forced, seldom speaks. She is the epitome of a meek and quiet spirit. And let me explain this. The scriptures talk about that meek and quiet spirit in 1 Peter, folks, that's not just a woman thing. That's the Lamb. The description is in there. It is clearly the Lamb. It's just he's talking to women and their part at that time to go with the Lamb. Men, we have to do the same thing. It manifests in different ways, but it's the same nature. Yes. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And therefore, if Bathsheba is to be a true picture of Jesus' chosen bride, no wonder her image is so marred and despised. No wonder it's going to be. Because if they're slandering Jesus, and are they not slandering Jesus?
Yes.
They're going to slander what's him. And Jesus said that would happen. they're going to especially slander his bride. Now, I won't get into it, but think of the book of Revelation with that woman clothed with the sun. There she blows.
Don't start.
That's it. That's exactly right. So there she blows. However, she will always remain in eternity as the virtuous woman who prevailed with God, as the divinely appointed and most beloved wife of David, as the honored mother of the wisest king, and she presents the finest and most exquisite qualities of the female race. She was a virtuous wife, perfectly suited to her king husband, the man after God's heart. She moves past her earth identity as a wife to a good man and becomes the bride to the king. And what I mean is, even though the circumstances were wrong with Uriah and clearly marked as sin, there is a spiritual application, and that is, you are married to a husband, you are married to a wife if you're married. Let me use a woman as an example. You may be married to a man, but you're truly married to Christ. Okay, you are part of the bride of Christ. And your first love, described in the book of Revelation, is Christ. And that means that you need to change identities from just being the wife of so-and-so. Yes, that will remain. Yes, I'm not saying let's take away anything from, I'm not even implying let's devalue anything. I'm saying there's yet a higher relationship that we're supposed to be involved in. And that is with the Lord, in union with the Lord, in union with His life, in union with His nature. And that was why I used that example, that she took her part to be the wife of the king. This was not her doing, but God saw her heart. Like Ruth and Rahab, she was possibly a foreigner, but now Queen David. She is but the spirit of the bride of Christ that is destined to be seated on the throne in heavenly places in union with Christ Jesus. Just as Bathsheba was to David, so the bride is to Christ. To the last of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus wants one after His kind. Not just somebody to pal around with. One that is after His kind. And I won't go through that whole story, but in the book of Genesis you see it. It is not good that man should be alone. And God was talking about the Lord. And you see that in Ephesians 5. That was a shadow of it. That everything created had a counterpart except Adam. And He said, it's not good for you to be alone. And He put Adam to sleep as unto a death. It's in the Hebrew, a sleep that is deep like unto death. And He opened his side, pierced him. And out of him came her and formed her for him. She was not dirt like he was. She was him. And the church is not dirt. The bride of Christ is not dirt. It is bone of his bone taken out of him and then presented back to him to love him and to stand with him through thick and thin and everything else. So, and as I said, the bride is not just one person. It's the whole church. And it's coming into relationship of oneness and likeness. Oneness brings likeness. There's no need to talk about oneness unless our identity changes so much that we are more identified with Christ than we are with being an American or an Irishman or a male or a female or anything else. Until the true knowledge of the Lord comes, we will be us trying to serve Him. But the true knowledge of the Lord is a change of identity. You are one with Him. You are a new creature. You are not what you were before. Old things have passed away. You have the mind of Christ. You may not act like it, and you may not know the fullness of it, but that's what the Bible says. And you begin to embrace what God says about you instead of what your
yes.
mom and daddy and your teachers and everybody else and the people who don't like you have said to you that it play over and over in your head. And you cast that out. You cast out the bondwoman, the woman in bondage. And you become the bride that Jesus wants. And that bride, folks, I'm telling you, is one that's after His kind. And that can only happen as she identifies in that oneness. Just like a branch with a vine, having the same life flowing in her and the same nature and the same spirit. And so that if you turn them loose in heaven, they don't walk around and see somebody with a coat and say, "Oh, can I have your coat?" And he takes off his coat and gives you your cloak also. And pretty soon this guy's got everybody's coats over here in the corner because he's not of like kind. He's selfish and he wants his own way and he wants to get what he wants to get out of it all. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that, you know, God can't turn somebody loose like that among the redeemed. That's not of like kind. That is opposite. That is a goat. And he'll say, "Goats over here. Sheep over here." We say, okay, good people over here. Bad people, that's our picture. Good people over here. Bad people over here. Clearly, that's the case tonight. But, but instead, he doesn't. He divides goats from sheep. He divides kind.
That's right.
And sheep is after His kind.
That's right.
And when He described Bathsheba as a lamb, I came unglued. I said, "My Lord, this is God's word through Nathan. This has nothing to do with the picture over there other than the picture of God's heart and how He's viewing one who is suffering without a cause and didn't put themselves in that situation, but went ahead and died for a greater glory that would come forth that did come forth." Amen? Solomon in the glory of that kingdom. All right, in closing, you know, I hate to do a disclaimer at the end, but, you know, when you share all this much stuff for 3 nights, surely I have said something wrong. Surely I have. I mean, you know what I mean? You can't cover all the bases. I said something and wasn't able to cover the base over here or something like that. So I'm just going to ask you to just keep loving me and pray for me, because I know that, you know, and I'm going to ask you to just be open to whatever the dove lands on that I have shared. Whatever that, it might be a very small part, you know, well, there was a crumb there, thank God. Just meditate on that and pray for me on the other points. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I just see your tenderness about the lamb. He was brought up and nourished. He grew together with them. Lord, you said it grew together with them, with his children. And that lamb ate of their food, drank of their drink, laid in their bosom. Oh, Father.
Yes.
That's your son. But Lord, sometimes that's your son and people. And we violate that. And David, even though he had a heart after you, violated that lamb in a person that was abused and taken advantage of. But Lord, instead of just functioning as a victim, she laid down her life for a greater glory and believed in something higher than the temporal that was going on. She believed she could bring something out of nothing. You could bring glory out of terrible situations, the way the cross was, with people gambling and spitting and making fun and mocking, that out of an ugly situation, the greatest glory could ever come that ever touched this earth. Father, help us to see that even in our situations, that same Jesus can live in us, die in us, can lay down His life through us. And things that would be nothing but bad can be turned to eternal. Can be turned into eternal reality that bring forth the solemn, that bring forth your kingdom in a glorious manner that never would have happened had a lamb not been involved in the situation. Father, help us to see these things, not just tonight, not just in the preaching. Help us to see them from your heart, and that this is why the very lineage of Christ came out of those two. Because there was your counterpart being seen. There was what you always desire, Jesus, a bride after your kind. One that would love you and be with you. And if you said, let us die together, you'd die together. And let us rise together, then she would rise with you. For it didn't matter where she was going, it only mattered she was with you. Father, tenderize our hearts. Melt us, Lord, to have that lamb formed in us. And to trust in the lamb when things get bad. Not to have to stand up for our rights, but to stand up for likeness and likeness of kind. To be with you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for the precious brothers and sisters that we've met and that we have here in these meetings, this time. Lord, I just pray for covering and protection for them, all that they go through. Lord, we here who are visiting, we don't know, we can't even imagine. But somehow our hearts feel and want to see your glory even as they do. And we feel their desire to see your glory. And we see them in certain ways in the throes of death, hoping life will come forth out of death. Believing it and literally staying with it instead of running. Lord, may they see the result of the Lamb giving His life through them. May they see the glory. And then one day we will all be around that throne looking at the Lamb saying, all glory to you, Lamb of God. All glory to you, Lamb of God. For we ask in Jesus' name.